are in Ezekiel chapter 40, and we're going to move kind of quickly through chapters 40 through 44 tonight. And as we get into this, you'll see the reason for that is that many of the scriptures that are in these four chapters deal with describing the kingdom and the temple in the kingdom, the things that go on in the temple. Some of it might surprise you. Some people are a little dismayed at the things that are actually going to take place in the kingdom, in the temple, because some of it's very reminiscent of the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the ordinances and all the rest. And people have to understand the whole concept of the kingdom in order for them not to get confused. The kingdom, folks, listen to me, is not for the church. The kingdom is for Israel, the Jews. It's their hope. It's their promise. What is our hope? What is our promise? Heaven. Our hope and promise is heaven. Always has been. For the church, it's a different issue. The Jews have been promised an earthly kingdom, and an earthly kingdom they will get. And it's very, very similar in the respect of having different things going on in the temple practices and so forth that it was in the Old Testament, except for they'll be right. They'll be righteous. There'll be a whole different issue to contend with in the new kingdom that's coming than it was in the old covenant or the Old Testament practices. And people get confused about this. You're going to see that the sacrifices are reinstituted. People say, why? I mean, Jesus was the sacrifice, wasn't he? Didn't he fulfill all those practices and ordinances? Yes, he did. But you'll find that in the kingdom, the practices of the temple, the ordinances, the sacrifices are reinstituted not to try and provide atonement, but to memorialize, to remember, to show forth what Jesus has done. Much like we celebrate communion, we celebrate the cup and the bread. Now, we know that it doesn't, you know, mean anything to somebody who doesn't give it value or worth, does it? It's just a ritual for some. But for us who understand that the communion table represents a remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for us, then we place a great deal of value then on the table and putting that value on the blood and body of Jesus and saying, this was important and I need to remember what he has done for me. Well, during the kingdom, now keep in mind, and I'm going to kind of get to the chapter here in just a minute, but I need to kind of cover this so that as we go through this, you're not scratching your head. You'll probably do that anyway, but I just scratched mine, in fact. So what we need to understand is that the kingdom is going to be filled with new people. They need to be shown what the whole ordinance system was about. Why? Well, because they're in the kingdom, which is the Jewish promise that God gave them. And so everything in the kingdom is going to be a reminder of that and a memorial, really, to what Christ has done. Now, the difference is that Jesus will be ruling and reigning in the kingdom. But the ordinances and practices, the sacrifices that are made, they don't atone for any sin, obviously. The blood of bulls and goats never could take away sins. They simply pointed to, and people who put their faith in what God was going to do through the Messiah, then in the Old Testament, were saved. Well, in the kingdom, the people will see and understand what Jesus has accomplished by the use of the sacrifices and ordinances. But they will be in a right setting, as you'll see. Now, people have asked me this many times. Well, does that mean that there's going to be other things going on in the kingdom that we're not really sure we understand? I think so. I think people are raised, born and raised in the kingdom. We know that at the end of the kingdom age, then Satan is released to wreak havoc, really, on some who are harboring a false belief in Christ. They don't really believe. They don't really want Jesus. It's amazing to think about, isn't it? That in the kingdom for 1,000 years when Jesus is ruling and reigning, there'll be some at the end of that time that won't want him. And they'll be given that opportunity. So keep in mind that people's thoughts in the kingdom, they're not always righteous. The environment's righteous. Just like the Garden of Eden was a perfect environment for man, right? It's beautiful, wonderful place. But putting a man in a perfect environment does not mean perfection. You still got the man, even though you have a perfect environment. And during the kingdom, you'll have men and women, people, And, you know, the problem in this world is people, right? The problem in your life is people. You being a person, obviously, are the biggest hindrance you have, probably. So keep this in mind as we go through this. I'm going to move through this rather quickly, only pausing at places just to explain a couple of things, but we're going to move quickly. First thing that we see is that there's a vision in this first part of the chapter, in chapter 40, and let's just get right into it. In the 25th year of our captivity, that's the Babylonian captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after that, the city was smitten, in the selfsame day, the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. Just to get this summarized for you, it'd be April 28th, 573 BC, is when this vision came to Ezekiel while he was in the Babylonian captivity along with the rest of the children of Israel. Now, in the visions of God, brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain. Now, people say, what mountain is this? Because apparently from this mountain, he's going to be able to see Jerusalem, where the temple will be rebuilt. Now, what high mountain would this be? Well, I don't think it's necessarily there yet. You see, when Jesus returns, and this vision of this temple that we're going to see here in just a second, this temple is not the temple that will be rebuilt during the tribulation. This is the temple that will be built during the kingdom. As you'll see, the temple description here as we get into this, this is no temple that's going to be made during the tribulation period. This temple is gigantic. So this is a mountain, I believe, that forms from the topographical changes that occur when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. When he lands on the Mount of Olives, the Bible tells us that the mountain splits in two, and water gushes through that valley out into the wilderness where the Dead Sea is, and the Dead Sea becomes a living sea. And that whole area, the whole world really, changes in its appearance and its reality to be like the Garden of Eden. But this mountain is a high mountain, and it doesn't surprise me that God leads him to a high mountain to reveal something to him. This happened with Moses as well, didn't it? Where did God take Moses to reveal the Ten Commandments to him? Up on Mount Sinai. God is into mountains. We've looked at this before. So he brings me to a high mountain by which was as the frame of the city on the south. So he could see the south side of the city of Jerusalem from this high mountain. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like as the appearance of brass with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. There's a man looking like brass. This is no doubt an angel that has a measuring reed and line in his hand. And the man said unto me, verse 4, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. So the man tells Ezekiel, you were brought here so that you could see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart upon the things that you're going to receive. The Lord brings all of us to places for this very reason. You were brought here tonight so that you could see with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart on the things that you're going to receive. That's what you're here for. And you should then also expect to declare all that thou seest to those around you. Just like Ezekiel was instructed. You see, you don't ever learn anything from Scripture or from God's Word that isn't intended to be shared with someone else. Everything you take in, you should be planning on how you're going to share that. Next time you get an opportunity, there's somebody who needs to hear that, you see. So he says, verse 5, and behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. Now, a cubit is a measure from someone's elbow to the tip of their fingers, generally about 18 inches. A hand breadth, or a span, as it's called some other places in the Scriptures, a span is the width of your hand. Now, it's been estimated that a span or a hand breadth is 9 inches. I measured my hand. It's exactly 9 inches. I have a perfect span in my hand. From the tip of my thumb to my baby finger is a span. It's 9 inches exactly. So 18 inches and then 9 inches could be a cubit and a span, which is what this man, this angel, is using to measure with. So he says here, he's got a cubit and a hand breadth. So he measured the breadth of the building, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. Now, a reed is about 10 feet, 10 and a half feet, maybe. So here he just shows us that the height of the one side of the building, the one was one reed and the height one reed, meaning that the wall or the surrounding, he says, the wall, verse 5, of the outside of this place that he's looking at, this temple, was 10 and a half feet high, the wall was, and 10 to 10 and a half feet thick. So this is the temple that's going to be built in the kingdom. Then came he into the gate which looked toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad, and the other threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad, about 10 and a half feet again, the threshold, the opening of the gate, and every little chamber was one reed long and one reed broad. There's chambers all around this building, or this temple, if you would. Little chambers, every 10 by 10s, basically, is what he's saying. 10 by 10 rooms. Little chambers were 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate within was one reed. He measured also the porch of the gate within, one reed. Now, you're wondering, what's in the whole deal with measuring all this? Why do we need to look at this and have these measurements given to us? Is it really that important? Well, the measuring of something in Scripture is symbolic of laying claim to it. So I'll guarantee you something. If I told you you could have this chunk of property over here or over there, I guarantee you'd go measure it because you want to know how much property you've got, right? That's why people have things surveyed. They want to know exactly how far that point is to this point and this point is to that. I want markers on my property line, right? Why? Because I want to know how much property I've got. The measuring of the property here, so to speak, the measuring of the temple is laying claim to it. And this isn't the only place you see measuring taking place. Zechariah 2:1, we see Zechariah sees this man measuring as well. And in Revelation 21, verse 15, you'll see another measurement being taken of the New Jerusalem. Makes this temple here, and where it sits in the Old Jerusalem, look very, very small. So measuring things is important to God. He measures everything. He holds the balances and all the measurements. He knows how big your head is around. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He numbers and measures everything because he's God. You know, just imagine the infinite wisdom of God. He knows everything, every hair on your head. Like, who cares what he does? You know, for some, that's an easier count than others. But, you know, it's his way. He knows all these things, and he's into it. He's into numbers and measurements. So, you know, this place, this temple is being measured. He measured also the porch of the gate within one reed. And then he measured the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and the post thereof 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate was inward. And the little chambers of the east gate, or the gate that was eastward, were 3 on this side and 3 on that side. They were of one measure, and the post had one measure on the side and on that side. Now, this is interesting to me. The temple, if you look at this rebuilding of the temple, and I kind of drew out a little diagram. I want to give you some dimensions because I'm going to whiz through this next section. Because what you're going to see in this, or really what you're not going to see, it's an omission rather than an inclusion. But what's omitted from this new temple, as we're going through this, you might pick up on it, but if you don't, I'll just fill you in. There's no veil mentioned between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Veil's not there. Of course, we understand that the veil was rent when Jesus died on the cross. There's no veil. There's no mention of the Ark of the Covenant in this temple. There's no mention of the altar of incense, the lampstand, or the table of showbread in this temple. So these are rooms. There is an altar, however, in the midst of the inner court. Now, I want to give you some dimensions because the cubits and spans and all that's going to kind of throw you, I think. So let me just give you a synopsis here of the size of this outer court and the area where the new temple is going to be built during the kingdom age. Again, this isn't the temple that's rebuilt during the tribulation, but in the kingdom age. So the outer court basically is 400,000 square feet. The outer courtyard, 400,000 square feet. Big, just in case you're wondering. That's a big area. There is no court of the Gentiles mentioned in this temple like it was throughout the ages for Israel. The total square footage of this whole temple area from wall to wall to wall to wall, the whole thing is 765,625 square feet, or approximately 13 football fields slapped together. Big. It's a big place. this new temple that's going to be built. Now, here's what he goes on to say. These rooms that are attached, they're just rooms for who knows what. They're not explained, really. Some of them are kitchens, we know that. Some of them are preparing food. Some of them are for the priests who tend in the temple to live in. Some of them might be meeting rooms. I'm not sure, but let's keep reading. And he measured the breadth of the entry of the gate, 10 cubits, the length of the gate, 13 cubits. The space also before the little chambers was 1 cubit on this side, and the space was 1 cubit on that side. And the little chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. He measured then the gate from the roof of one little chamber to the roof of the other. The breadth was 5 and 20 cubits, door against door. Now you can Google this online if you want, and it'll bring up a diagram, a picture, a drawing, if you would, a footprint of this temple. And you can see how this is all laid out. There's just a big perimeter and then a smaller perimeter with rooms all around the edges of it, and then an inner perimeter with rooms all around the edges of it as you work your way in to the temple. And he says, verse 15, and from the face of the gate of the entrance unto the face of the porch of the inner gate were 50 cubits, and there were narrow windows to the little chambers and to their posts within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches and the windows were round about inward, and upon each post were palm trees. So we get the idea here, it's decorated with palm trees. Some say this might represent fruitfulness, you know. Others might say, you know, they waved palm branches and laid palm branches before Jesus. I mean, it could have all kinds of significance. Then brought he me into the outward court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement. So there's 30 rooms all the way around this thing. And the pavement by the side of the gates over against the length of the gates was the lower pavement. And then he measured the breadth from the forefront of the lower gate unto the forefront of the inner court without 100 cubits eastward and northward. So this whole section here, all the way through to about verse 41, deals with the temple itself, the rooms, the areas where it's described intimately, really, for us. Now, you can read this, if you want to, on your own, and you'll discover, like I did, it's something that you find yourself a little bit detached from for good reason. This is for the Jews. This is exciting for them. You might read through this and go, man, do we really have to describe each room around? I mean, each one's, and then you got this room, and then you got that thing, and do we really have to go through that? Well, here's the thing. This temple's not for us. It's for the Jews, and it's exciting for them to see that this is all going to be built for their establishing of their promise, so to speak, in the kingdom age. It's their hope. It's the hope all the way from Abraham, all the way through. David, his hope was this kingdom with a new temple and the everything being restored and all that. All the Jews have this for their hope. Now, go skip over to verse 41. It says, there was four tables were on this side and four tables on that side by the side of the gate. It says, 8 tables whereupon they slew their sacrifices. Now, this is where people say, what? You're saying this is in the kingdom and they slew their sacrifices? Yes, they do. Not only that, it says, and the four tables were of hewn stone for the burnt offering. So the burnt offering is going to be established again of 1 cubit and a half long and 1.5 cubits broad, 1 cubit high, whereupon also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Now, we've never been, listen to me, we've never been a sacrificial people in the sense that we had sacrifices made on our behalf. The sacrifice that we have always known is Christ. He is our sacrifice. But for the Jews, you need to understand that the sacrifices, even to this day, you talk to Jews over in Israel, and they are dying spiritually because they have no way to sacrifice. They have no way to make a sacrifice. And we feel so badly. We tell them, you know, oh boy, I mean, you don't, you know, the sacrifice has been made. It was Christ. Right? It was him. You don't have to be fretting over the fact that you can't make sacrifices because he made the ultimate sacrifice for us all. But they're still hoping to reestablish the temple and commit the sacrifices again to the Lord. They know that without the shedding of the blood, there is no remission of sin for them. So they're a people of a religion that can't be practiced in the way it needs to for their own redemption. They know that. So why does this have to happen? Well, because, again, this is looking back at what Christ has done for them. And in the kingdom, this will be reestablished. Because, again, it's the Jewish way. They're going to look at this as a celebration that their sacrifices can be committed. And they won't be committing to just any, you know, atoning kind of work. It will be Christ of all the work that's been done. It'll be Christ that oversees it personally. It points to him right there. And they celebrate that. Now, there's another reason why these sacrifices are made, as we'll continue to look here. So they have these hewn stone places where they dress the meat to sacrifice. And verse 43, and within were hooks and a hand broad fastened round about, and upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. Well, these are sacrifices being made. Now, watch this. The chambers now are mentioned here. All those rooms that are round about, let's look at what they're for. And without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and their prospect was toward the south, one on the south side and the east gate having the prospect toward the north. So all these chambers went around the interior of this thing, and these were chambers for the singers, choir rooms, if you would. And he said unto me, this chamber, whose prospect is towards the south, is for the priests. So there's priests in these rooms, the keepers of the charge of the house. So there's priests in the temple. And the chamber whose prospect is towards the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi, which come near unto the Lord to minister unto him. Now this is interesting, because the sons of Zadok were priestly men that did not fall away when the children of Israel were committing all kinds of adultery and idolatry and all the rest. The sons of Zadok, interestingly, later on it talks about these same men, and it's in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. Let me just read to you what it says about these guys. Because of all the unfaithfulness of the priest, God said in verse 35, and I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. The promise back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 was that he would raise up a priestly line that would not falter. Here we see that it's the sons of Zadok who come and minister to the Lord. These are priests that are ministering specifically to the needs of the Lord. Now, ministering for the Lord is a great thing, isn't it? That's a great thing to do. But there's a special idea here, and I find this to be the sweetest as well, to minister unto the Lord rather than simply ministering for the Lord. There's a difference. Many of us want to work for the Lord or do something special for the Lord, but it's kind of like the Mary and Martha issue. Remember Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. Martha was a real worker. She wanted to do things for the Lord, right? So she was always in the kitchen preparing something while Jesus was out there teaching, and her sister Mary would just be sitting at the feet of Jesus, right? Just enthralled with him, worshiping him. She was actually ministering unto the Lord while Martha was attempting to minister for the Lord. And Jesus said what to Martha as she complained that Mary wasn't doing as much as she was? Jesus said, no, Martha, here's the deal. Mary has actually chosen the better part. See, guys, you can't really minister for the Lord effectively until you've ministered to the Lord in this adoring worship time spent with him. Oh, you'll be ministered to by the Lord in that time as well. But there's something that the Lord does while you minister unto him, as you sit at his feet, as you just worship and pour out your heart to him. Something happens that then will affect how you can serve him and wait on him in that sense. So these guys are special. And so he measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, four square, and the altar was before the house. Now, here's the porch of the temple. He brought me to the porch of the house and measured each post of the porch, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side, and the breadth of the gate was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side, everything being equal. The length of the porch was 20 cubits and the breadth 11 cubits. And he brought me by the steps where they went up to it. And there were pillars by the post, one on this side and another on that side. This reminds us of the temple that Solomon built. Big giant pillars, one on each side of the entrance of the porch. Now, verse 1 of chapter 41. The description continues. Afterward, he brought me to the temple, and he measured the post 6 cubits broad on one side and 6 cubits broad on the other side, which was the breadth of the tabernacle. Now, he goes on, verse 4, jump down to verse 4. So he measured the length thereof 20 cubits and the breadth 20 cubits before the temple, and he said unto me, this is the most holy place. So the holy place, or the holy of holies in this temple, was 20 cubits and the breadth was 20 cubits. This is a lot larger than the original temple, remember. The original temple, or the original tabernacle, was much smaller in dimensions. In fact, the first dwelling place or meeting place for God was the tabernacle, the tent out in the wilderness, remember? Do you know how big the Holy of Holies was in the tabernacle? It was 15 feet by 15 feet. That was the Holy of Holies. So this is 20 cubits by 20 cubits. So a cubit, remember, in this particular measurement is, right, a cubit is 18 inches plus the 9, according to what we read in the beginning of this. So this is about 26 inches long times 20. So this is much larger. The room's probably closer to 50 feet by 50 feet in the Holy of Holies. Now, you can continue reading on through all that particular chapter. And again, I'm not going to take the time to read each verse. I'm going to kind of jump ahead as we get through chapter 41 and 42. It's all describing the temple. Same kind of description, just sizes of rooms, sizes of posts. And all these things are significant in the sense that God wants us to understand this. He is going to build this thing. He's got every dimension figured out. And you might think, well, this isn't that interesting to me to have all the dimensions of the temple that's going to be in the kingdom. Again, there's two reasons why this is taking place and why this is in Scripture. Number one, because God intends to do it. Number two, it's a promise to the Jews. And all these dimensions show that God is laying claim again to them. And they're going to have a place to worship in the kingdom. And so it's very detailed. He measured everything. Now, in chapter 43, kind of jump over there, he says, now afterward, verse 1 begins, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. So now he's at the gate of the temple, this new temple, looking out towards the east. Now, from that vantage point, what would you be looking out at? You'd be looking out over the Kidron Valley. Over across the Kidron Valley would be the Garden of Gethsemane. Looking on up the Garden of Gethsemane to the top of the next hillside would be the Mount of Olives. So looking out to the east, that's what he'd be seeing. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. Now he's seen the glory return to the temple. Now Ezekiel had the vision, remember, of the glory departing. The glory of God, the term glory is kabod. That's the term. And kabod simply means weight or heaviness, substance. The kabod, the glory of God, by the way, folks, is what every single person, every single one of you, every single person on this earth is truly desiring. The weight, the substance of God. That's what we're all really longing for. Oh, we're trying to take and fill that void in us with all kinds of stuff. It never works. It never really fulfills that need in us because we need the kabod. We need the weight and the substance of God. And this is fascinating because the kabod is coming back. When Ezekiel saw the kabod lifting and leaving, he said, Ichabod, meaning the glory departeth. That's what Ichabod means. The glory's leaving. But here he sees the glory coming by the way of the east. Now, We know that when Jesus returns, he's going to come from the east. And he's actually going to enter Jerusalem through the east gate. So here we see a vision of that. He says, "Behold, man, the glory of God is coming by the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." The kabod was so thick that the whole earth was glowing. That's great, isn't it? By the way, if you spend enough time with God, you'll start glowing. The kabod, man, it'll just be all over you. Remember Moses spending that time on the mountain with the Lord, and he wanted to see the glory of God, remember? He said, "Oh, Lord, I want to see your glory." And God said, "No, I can't let you do that. You know, I'll kill you. I'll just wipe you out. But I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'll go by, and then you can take a look at the tail end or the afterglow of my glory." Remember that? And so Moses got to see just the afterglow of God's glory, and his face shone, glowed for weeks. When you spend time in God's presence, his glory, his kabod rubs off. And here the whole earth is shining. "And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face." We remember that. Every time Ezekiel, poor guy, every time he saw a vision that was too glorious, he fell down on his face. Everybody has that experience when they get near God and there's a glorious appearing of him. They just fall down. "So he fell down on his face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is towards the east, through the eastern gate. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." So we know that the glory of God's going to fill this new temple. It's not going to be a bunch of empty rooms. It's not going to be a bunch of meaningless altars or whatever. It's going to be filled with God's glory during the kingdom. "And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me," this angel still by him. And he said unto me, "Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall be in the house of Israel, and no more defiled, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their carcasses of the kings in their high places." No more. It's just going to go on. It's not going to be defilement anymore in my house. Remember, they defiled the house of God before. It's a shame, isn't it? God's house would be defiled. Jesus, remember when he went into the temple when he was ministering on this earth, he went in there and he threw out the money changers and those that were ripping the people off. And he said, "This is to be a house of prayer." Turned it into a den of thieves. Remember? God says, "No more of that. In their setting of their threshold, by my thresholds, in their post, by my post, in the wall between me and them, they have been defiled by my holy name, by their abominations, and they have committed all these things, wherefore I have consumed them in my anger." This was in the past now. He said, I dealt with this. This was when they were defiling me. "Now let them put away their whoredom and their carcasses and their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." So Ezekiel's supposed to tell the people back there in Babylon now, going all the way back to the present time when Ezekiel saw this, he's to tell them of this vision. He's telling them, this is coming for you. Now's the time to stop with the abominations. Now's the time to quit. Boy, it's a good word for us, isn't it? We have so much to look forward to like they did. We have so much to look forward to. Boy, this would be a good time to knock it off with the abominations, you know, with the sinful stuff. He says, "And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them that the form of the house and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, to do them." Now, he says, show them all this so that they will begin now to practice this. Man has always had this tendency to put something off until later, especially when it comes to living rightly or doing what God wants me to do. There's this tendency just to say, "Oh, I'll get there," you know. And no, you know, God says, I'd show this to them now so they can start now living this out. "This is the law of the house," he says, "upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house." The law of the house is righteousness. The law of the new temple is going to be righteousness. So, And the people that heard this, no doubt would say, well, of course it is. We wouldn't expect anything else to be in the kingdom. I mean, come on. And God was telling them, as Jesus would tell the people that would listen to him later, that, hey, the kingdom is among you. In other words, you've got this already in reality if you will live it. You see, they were going to wait for the kingdom. And many of the Jews are still waiting for the kingdom. But God was saying, look, if as soon as you see this, as soon as you know this, that's the time to start living. When you get it, folks, when you see the light of the word, that's the time you start. You don't say, oh, boy, that's a good truth. I'll store that one away. And boy, when we finally get around to the kingdom or whatever, then I'll really be able to live that out. God said, no, it's for now. This is the law of the house. And he says in verse 13, and these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. So he measures the altar. And I'll just read it to you. The cubit is a cubit and a handbreadth. So now we know it's not just the 18 inches, but it's the extra 9. Right? So this is 26 inches, he says, and he clarifies that. And the border thereof by the edge thereof round about shall be a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit, and from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and from the altar and the upward shall be 4 horns. So just like the original altar, it has horns on the altar. But this altar is about 21 by 21 feet, approximately. It's a big altar. That's a big space, much bigger than the altar was before. And people say, well, why is the altar bigger? I don't know. I don't know why it's bigger. Everything in this temple is bigger than the original. There's bigger rooms. There's bigger altars. Everything's bigger. It's bigger. It's better. It's the kingdom. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares there, a big square top. And the settle shall be 14 cubits long and 14 broad and 4 squares thereof. And the border about it shall be 1/2 cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be 1/2 cubit. And his stairs shall look toward the east. And again, this is just like the original temple. And again, all this stuff that goes on the altar, looking back to what Jesus did on the cross, it's not an atoning work going on in the kingdom. So don't get that wrong. The atonement has been made totally. But they will look back upon it. And he said unto me, verse 18, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it, to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. Again, same thing as was going on in the Old Testament, except for with a different meaning, looking back rather than looking forward. Now, the offerings, verse 19. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok. Note that. It's the promise that God gave back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 again. It's the same promise that Zadok would be the priestly line that would serve in this particular capacity. And he points it out here. The seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And people say, wait a minute. What sin offering in the kingdom? Listen, people don't think that it's going to be possible to sin in the kingdom. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. Again, remember now, the kingdom has people in it. That should be a dead giveaway. The kingdom is not people being perfected. It is a perfect environment where they have a perfect God and a perfect king. But as we see at the end of it all, there's a whole lot of people who are choosing sin and destruction over salvation. So there are sin offerings apparently in the kingdom being offered. Again, people say, well, wait, Jesus was the ultimate sin offering. Yes, he was. But these sin offerings, again, are to instruct the people in what that means. To see an animal butchered is a messy thing, isn't it? You know, in the old days, everybody had to butcher their own animals. And, you know, these days, it's pretty sanitary. We'd go to the Rays or whatever and grab something out of the cooler. Right? Nice, tidy package. You know, it doesn't look like anything but a nice little package of meat. Right? That thing was slaughtered. Right? That animal was butchered. And to see that is a very, very kind of shocking thing almost, isn't it? And for those in the kingdom, they'll have to see that. They'll have to know that there is a reality to what sin causes. And even though Jesus will be there to rule and reign, there's going to be a reality for those that need to understand what sin really represents. By the way, people say, well, what about us? I mean, we had Jesus as our sacrifice. Yes, we did. And guess what? For all of our eternity in heaven, he will forever be the lamb that was slain. Well, why does he need to be that? People say, why does he need to look like he was slain when we're in heaven? Because there's not one moment in heaven that you will not understand why you're there. You will look at him and you will realize that's why I'm here. I'm here because of him. And in the kingdom, they're going to have to understand, why is it that I get to live in this wonderful kingdom? That animal just got slaughtered. That's why. It represents the one who sits on the throne in the kingdom. But they're going to see these things taking place. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof and put it on the four horns of it. The altar is going to be used just like the old altar, and on the four corners of the settle and upon the border around about, thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. There's going to be a work taking place in the temple. Thou shalt take the bullock, also the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And on the second day, thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering. And they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt make an offer, a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. Now see, I'm excited about heaven. Nowhere in the description of our future is this going on. This is the kingdom, and this is for the Jews. And as much as this is going to mean to them, for me, I'm going to be in a new body already. And I'm going to be able to go back and forth as I want to, from heaven to the kingdom. And I believe that I'll be dispatched by the Lord to do certain things, and you will too. Our purpose is to rule and reign with him during the kingdom. It's going to be kind of exciting. But this is going to be for them. If you didn't get excited about all that, if you weren't going, oh, that sounds really wonderful, you know, make an offering and goats and bulls. It's because it's not your promise. You understand? Your promise was fulfilled in Christ, and you're going to go to heaven as soon as you're done with this body, or if the Lord returns first, right? That's your hope, to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord. That's where you're headed, and you shall forever be with the Lord. You are the bride of Christ, so you'll be with him. This is for the Jewish people. Now, watch this. I'm almost done, this last chapter. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary. Now, this is where a lot of people get confused, this part of scripture right here. People think that the east gate in Jerusalem right now, because it's walled up, they think that it's walled up because of this word right here that we're going to read, and that it can't be unwalled until Jesus returns, and he's going to open the way and go through that. Well, here's the problem with that whole scenario, and I don't want to rain on anybody's parade here, but that gate wasn't there when Ezekiel lived, and it wasn't there when Jesus lived. The gate that was there, the eastern gate that Ezekiel is talking about, and the gate that was there when Jesus was on this earth, they are long gone. The gate that's there was rebuilt, and it was walled up by the Turks in the 15th century. So I know people want to think that can't be undone until... Well, that thing could come down and a whole other gate get put up before the Lord comes back. We don't know, but I need you to understand that he was taken to the gate of the sanctuary here, not the east gate, not what we call the golden gate or the gate beautiful. Now, Jesus will come through that gate. That's not what I'm saying here. But what I am saying is that it says here that the sanctuary gate, which looketh toward the east, and this is where people get the idea that it must be the eastern gate, but it's the gate of the sanctuary, not the gate of the city. It was shut up or shut. Here's why the gate was shut that he saw here in this prophecy. Then saith the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord God of Israel hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. It's shut after the Lord comes through it. Why? Because the Lord came through it. He just explained it. The Lord said unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord God of Israel hath entered in by it. Therefore shall it be shut. But this is the gate of the sanctuary, not the gate of the city, not the eastern gate of the city. So again, people are going to be mad at me, I think, because everybody wants to think that that's what's been going on. That's why that thing shut up. They got it all walled up, and that's why. It can't be undone until Jesus returns. And he's going to knock it down or something. Not really what this is saying. By the way, I hate to throw another kink in the works here. The dimensions of the gate that's over there in Israel right now don't fit the dimensions that Ezekiel gives. So it doesn't work that way either. Unfortunately, I know that's hard. You know, and years ago, I used to look at that and go, oh, look, the gate's walled, that's walled up. That's why, because of Ezekiel chapter 44. But it's really not the same gate. But here's what happens. It's shut up because the Lord does come through that gate of the sanctuary. But watch, it is for then the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. There's a prince that gets to come through the gate and actually sit in that gate. Who is that? People say, well, that must be Jesus. No, it's not Jesus. As you'll see later, next week when we finish this whole book of Ezekiel up, this prince actually offers sacrifice and worship to the Lord. So this isn't speaking of Jesus. So who might this be that gets to come through the gate? Pretty special person. Well, remember now, the throne that's in the temple and in Jerusalem, the ruling, reigning throne of God, occupied by the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is known as the throne of David. So I believe this is David. I believe David gets to come and sit in that gate, and he shall sit and eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. There's one guy who gets to come in and out of there. It's the guy who's got his name on the throne. Now, I don't have a problem with this. People say, well, how come he gets to go in and out? I want to go in and out of the gate. You can't. Nobody gets to go in and out of there but this prince. And I don't have a problem with it. David is the one. Good for David. I'm okay with it, you see. And then he brought me by the way of the north gate before the house. Again, these are the gates of the temple. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face once again. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering into the house with every going forth of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations. Don't forget this. Now, Ezekiel's supposed to be telling the people of Israel, Judah, who are in Babylonian captivity, all this vision he's seen. And he's telling the men, this should suffice you to stop all your abominations. The word of prophecy should cause the people back then to say, we're done with the abominable stuff. We're done with idolatry. We're done with paganism. We don't want anything to do with it. It should suffice. And it really should suffice us, shouldn't it? To hear the word of God should suffice us to stop it, whatever it is. Knock it off, you know. He says, in that you have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to my sanctuary to pollute it, even my house when you offer my bread, the fat blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but you have set keepers of the charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. This is what they did throughout their history. Just ruined the whole thing. Just polluted the temple, polluted what God had for them to see. Now, the priests in the future temple is what's discussed next. And stay with me, I'm almost done. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, in the kingdom, that is. There's not going to be the same kind of pollution taking place. It'll be an ordinance that will be carried out, by the way. What God is saying is that in the old days, they did pollute it, and they got kind of by with it, so to speak. God was very long-suffering with them. But he says in the temple of the new kingdom that's coming, there's no putting up with that. That won't happen. They shall not enter into my sanctuary any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And the Levites that are gone away far from me when Israel went astray, that group, that did those things in the days of Israel's history, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. In other words, they're not going to be a part of this. Watch this. Yet they will be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of my house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people. This is speaking about the Levitical line, not the sons of Zadok, but the Levitical priesthood that corrupted the work in the temple originally. Those Levites, that line, will be able to serve in the temple, in the kingdom, but not the most intimate way, only to be able to do sacrificial work. He says, and they shall slay the burnt offering and sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. They get to minister unto the people. But remember the sons of Zadok? They got to minister to who? The Lord. They got the more intimate. He says, because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity, therefore I have lifted up mine hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity. They have to deal with what they were guilty of in those days. Now, this means a couple of things to me. First of all, some of those priests in the ancient history of Israel did some iniquity, and yet some of them had a relationship with God. And he says, in the kingdom, they have to kind of deal with that. Isn't that interesting? The kingdom is not heaven. Don't forget that. The kingdom is the place that the Jews get to live out their 1,000 years that God promised them. But he says, and they shall not come near unto me. Note that. Now, this is fascinating to me because everybody has this idea that the kingdom is, you know, la-la land. Like this, it's not even, it's like nirvana or something. It's not true. It's a kingdom on this earth that has real people, that have real issues, that have to deal with real things. And God says that the people that lived in the kingdom during this future time are going to be still dealing with some of the things that they did during their life in the era that they lived with Israel in their history. It's interesting to me. It's like it's not over yet. Oh, they're ministering, but God says, and they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. I find this fascinating. Now, we have a similar kind of thing going on. Listen to me. As Christians, people say, oh, man, I can't wait for heaven because, man, it's going to be awesome. I'm just going to be so close to the Lord. And really? How close are you to the Lord now? Well, not very, but, you know, there. And then, when I get to heaven, then I'll be so close to Him. You know, we used to always kind of joke around about the fact that, you know, when we get to heaven, you know, probably right there near the Lord would be like the Apostle Paul and Billy Graham. And there's certain people you think are spiritual giants, you know. And we used to kind of kid around about that, but I'm not so sure that that's that far-fetched. The question, I think, that's raised here for the Jews in their life that they lived on earth and then being raised up for the kingdom life that they're going to live, the question was, what did you do when you were here? Jesus asked the question, didn't he? So if you're going to be on this earth, how faithful are you with the things you have here? Because that will have a direct implication on what you have there. So when people say, I want to be close to the Lord when I get there, really intimate with Him, I just have to wonder, I have to ask, so how close are you to Him now? Because that is going to have everything to do with how close you are to Him then. And the Lord, I don't believe, has this set here in this scripture as a threat. It's a simple reality. And I've brought this up many times, you know, guys. We can have as much of the Lord as we want. And the sad reality is we have as much of Him as we want. Now, let me ask you this. If God told you right now, what you have right now with me is what you get forever, who would be okay with that? This is what he's saying here, I believe. It's not a threat. It's simply to say, look, we're in a relationship now. Oh, yeah, but we're distracted down here. We won't be distracted up there, people say. There's a whole principle in Scripture about sowing and reaping. And I get it. I get it as far as this world goes. I always tend to remove that reality, though, when I think about heaven. Because, after all, that doesn't count in heaven. I'm not so sure about that. Here, it's interesting that these guys, these priests, they don't get to do anything with his holy things in his most holy place. but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. In other words, there's going to be, for these guys, a sad reality in the kingdom, even in the kingdom age. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. They get to serve. Jesus, remember, talking about his servants in different ways. He spoke in parables about talents and gifts that he gives to certain ones, and then what they did with it. Remember the guy who had the 5 talents and the 2 talents and the 1? Remember that whole story? And it wasn't about salvation, those parables. It was about rewards. When the master comes and settles up, you know, hey, I gave you this much. What did you do with that? The one guy, remember, he said, I buried it in the earth. That's what I did with it, right? Well, there was no reward for him, really. In fact, what he had was taken from him and given to the one who actually did something with what he had. Again, this isn't dealing with salvation. It's dealing with what the Lord would give to me. And he said, to whom much is given, much is required. There's a requirement with what I'm given. And I don't think we want to even address that in our thinking on a daily basis. Well, I've been given all this stuff. I've been given all this wisdom from God. I've been given his word. I've been given his truth. I've been given his Holy Spirit. I've been given just everything. But I haven't really done anything with it. But that's going to be reflective in eternity. You understand that? And as long as we understand it and we're clear on that, then okay. But I don't think people really want to address that. But these guys get to serve, but not in the most intimate way. Do you want to be intimate with the Lord? I mean, do you really want to just be intimate with him in heaven? I do. And people say, well, won't we all be? I think heaven's going to be wonderful. I don't think anybody goes, man, I don't want to be here. Nobody's going to say that. But there's going to be a degree of intimacy and joy that's there based upon what we have done in this body for the Lord and how close we are to him here. Absolutely. So those guys get to serve. Now watch. Now listen to me. Watch this. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok. Remember those guys now. These are the guys that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. They were the faithful ones when everybody else was going astray. These sons of Zadok, they kept it together. When? In Israel's history. When was that? On this earth, prior to the kingdom, the history of Israel. When everybody else went astray, they kept the charge. They shall come near to me, to minister unto me. Ooh, who wants to be a son of Zadok? I do. I want to be a son of Zadok. I want to be like those guys. When everybody else is doing their thing, these guys were serving closely to the Lord in his sanctuary. And he says, they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They're going to be intimate with me in the kingdom. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. These guys are going to be serving right there with the Lord. And Jesus said, remember, he said, look, if you're faithful with a few things, I'll give you many things, better things, bigger things. Just be faithful with a few things. You know, the Bible says much about that. Don't despise the days of small things, the Bible says. People say, I wasn't given a whole lot of things to do down here. Weren't you? And many people are going to complain that, hey, I wasn't given a big ministry or whatever. Well, you were given a little one, and you didn't do anything with it. So, of course, you didn't get a bigger one. And boy, this rubs people the wrong way, right? I wasn't given a chance. No way I had an ability to do this or that. No, you had the ability to do something. God gave you the gifts. He gave you the ministry. He gave you the opportunities, you see. And people throw them away. So these guys, the sons of Zadok, they're going to be close by. And it shall come to pass. Now watch what these guys wear. These guys, not the other guys. These guys. Watch what they wear. It shall come to pass that when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. Linen. Cotton. T-shirt material, kind of. Lightweight. They'll be in linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They can't wear wool. They can only wear linen. Why? Well, watch. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads. Nice. And shall have linen breeches or britches. Remember when pants were called britches? Anybody remember that? No? My mom used to get on me, you know, I'm going to swat you in the britches, she'd say. I knew what that meant. Right on my fanny, you know. So they'll have linen breeches on their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. These guys, the sons of Zadok, when they minister, they get to wear linen, and they're not to sweat when they serve. This is the ideal of ministry. that it's no sweat, that it's not sweating it out, that it's not complaining about how tough and how hard this is. Oh, serving the Lord. I have no patience for it. Listen to me. If I go to pastor's conferences and I hear these guys moaning and groaning about, oh, serving the Lord is so hard. Stop it. Go sell insurance or something. Quit complaining about serving God. Good grief. Put a t-shirt on. Take that wool suit on. Whatever it is. Quit sweating. That's the whole intent here, is that when those men, those sons of Zadok, when they served, they got to wear cool clothing, because for them, serving was a privilege. It was not a sweating it out. It wasn't, oh, this is drudgery. It was a thrill for them. It was a pleasure for them. That's how God wants us to serve. Cool. Linen. Light. Not sweaty, not hot. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. If you're sweating it out, that's your doing. Well, does that mean you're not supposed to work hard? No, that's not what it means. Tell you what, if you get into ministry, you'll find out it's working very hard. It's working more than perhaps you've ever worked in your life, but it's cool. Well, what about all the challenges? What about you, Pastor Matt? You've had all kinds of surgeries because you've been in ministry. Yep. Yeah, I'm missing more parts than I have, I think. Seriously, I'm not all here. But here's the thing. Here's the deal. I'll tell you something about ministry, folks. Listen to me. It is the greatest challenge I've ever had, but it's the greatest blessing. I would never trade it for anything. And I'll tell you something. It is for me, and you know, there's a reason why I wear t-shirts a lot. Right here, it's biblical. But unless the Lord really tells me specifically, I'm not putting a linen bonnet on. Sons of Zadok, that's what those are for. But nothing that causes sweat. And when they go forth into the utter court, even into the utter court to the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments, and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. This is interesting. Special garments they wore. They were made of linen, but they were still priestly garments, right? To serve the Lord in that intimate way. But when they left and went out among the people, they changed their clothes and put regular clothes on. Why? Because they weren't to go out and publicly display their garments that they served the Lord in as if they have something on the rest of the people, like they were more spiritual, they were more holy. God says, don't do that. Don't sanctify yourself with your garments, meaning don't get into that, because there's a trap there. When you wear your garments out there like that, And people, oh, you've got that priestly garment on. Remember, Jesus talked about the Pharisees and how they wore their robes, long robes, the flowing robes, and they stand on the street corners, right, with their robes on, showing everybody, oh, yeah, look how spiritual we are. Jesus said, they're not spiritual at all. And God here tells these guys in the kingdom, take those clothes off when you go out with the people and just be one of them. Just be one of the regular folks. Don't be sanctifying, you know, yourself in that sense. And watch this. Neither shall they shave their heads. See, these are all things that they would do in Israel during their history. They would do certain things to show spirituality. Oh, shave my head, right? Or they would grow their long locks. So he says, don't suffer their long locks to grow long. Don't grow your hair long. The ascetic Jews still do this. You go over to Israel, you'll see them. They have these little pearly long locks hanging down. And for them, it's a sign of being spiritual. And kind of looks like it. They kind of act like that's, you know, look at them, right? Like, wow, that's heavy, right? Wow. I mean, but that's the idea. And God says, don't do that. Don't shave your head. Don't grow your long locks. Don't do anything. He says, all you should do, he says, look, they shall only pull their heads or trim their hair. Just get a haircut like normal people. Don't act like you're more spiritual because you shave your head and you're bald or you grow your hair long. Just get a normal haircut, would you? And just live like everybody else in the sense that you're looking like they are. Just look normal. Sometimes I feel like I get called out on this. I'm done. Just hang with me for a second. But, you know, I don't dress up for church. I don't put on a suit and tie and all that stuff. And, you know, some people probably take offense at that, probably come in and go, what's with this guy, right? He doesn't even wear a suit or anything. And I don't do that for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's not me. I think suits are really, I don't know where they came from. Honestly, I don't know who thought of them. Maybe they're a torture implement of some kind. They just got adopted into society somehow. But it's not biblical either. There's no indication that any of the apostles or Jesus himself changed his clothing so he could minister to people. He was who he was. And that's the idea. And the other thing is that if I wear a three-piece Armani suit, you wouldn't recognize me. But not only that, but people that come in Levi's or in, you know, shorts or whatever, they might feel a little uncomfortable. Well, somebody walks in with a suit, they might feel uncomfortable. Granted. And when somebody walks in a suit, we pray for them, you know, because they're in a suit. I'd pray for anybody in a suit. That's no slam on suits. Just they're uncomfortable. But anyway, shave their head? No. Grow your locks? No. Just be normal in that sense. And neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. No other influence was to motivate their service. That's the idea. No other influence to motivate, but they did. And note it, it's when they enter into the inner court. When you get close to the Lord, that's not to be the case, you see. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. This is during the kingdom, by the way. Priest's duty was this: they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's their duty. Peter says that we are a royal priesthood now, today. I believe that's our duty as well. We should be helping people understand the difference between profane and holy, between clean and unclean, by the way we live, the things we say. In the controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws and my statutes, this is the sons of Zadok, in all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves. Again, these are all ordinances that the old priesthood used to do. Verse 26, and after he is cleansed, they shall reckon him 7 days. That was the practice if he came in contact with a dead body. And in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary, unto the inner court to minister to, or in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God. Even the priests would still have to offer their sin offerings in that day. And it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. Just like in the days of old, the Levitical priesthood, remember, they got no inheritance when the inheritance was divided. God said, you don't get an inheritance. I'm your inheritance. These guys don't get an inheritance of land. The Lord is their inheritance personally. That's better by far, don't you think? Who wants land when you can have the Lord? They shall eat the meat offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering and every dedicated thing in Israel. That's the other reason for the sacrifices. The priests have to eat. They ate the sacrifices when they were done, just like in days of old. All this is just like the Old Testament, folks. And the first of all the first fruits of all things, of every oblation of all, of every sort of your oblation, shall be the priests. You shall also give unto the priests the first of your dough. I like it. The first of your dough you give to the priest. That means the literal dough, not your money. But the dough, the things that you would do first, you would offer to the priest. The priest got to benefit from those things that the people would offer to the Lord. And he may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. The priest shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself or torn, whether it be fowl or beast. Just like in the Old Testament. People say, man, this is the kingdom? Yes. And in the kingdom, it's going to be a reestablishment of those old things, so to speak, in a new way. The difference being this primarily. In the Old Testament, Jesus was just pictured in those atoning sacrifices. In the kingdom, he will be sitting on the throne. Boy, that's going to be a big difference. Huh? Huge. The priests, the sons of Zadok, not just serving intimately without being able to see the Lord, serving him intimately while they get to see him. Be right there with him. Difference is huge. There's a lot to cover, I know. We'll finish Ezekiel next time, and then on into Daniel. So kind of get yourself ready for that. Buckle up for Daniel. It's going to be major. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thanks for the kingdom for the Jews that's coming. Thank you for heaven for us, for being faithful, Lord, to us through all these things, the Old Testament, the New, the Jews, the Gentiles, the Christians, whether it's the wife of Jehovah being represented as the Jews or the bride of Christ in the church. You're our God, our Savior, and we love you. And tonight we want to come to the table and just remember you. Just take the time, Lord, to just spend pondering, reflecting, remembering the things that you've done. So, Lord, meet us here in this wonderful thing called communion, as we desire so much, Lord, to just be in your presence again, just honoring you with remembering what you've done. So bless us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.